Well, as we make our way through Genesis 34 this evening, which it'll be helpful to have open, our theme this evening is the church and the world. The church and the world. Every parent at some point in their lives, and sometimes it's at some point every week or every day, has the experience of walking into a room in which you had left your children thinking that they had everything that they had that they needed to look after themselves and enjoy themselves, only to find total chaos. The parent looks around at the mess or listens to the shouting and the roaring and says, "What have you been doing in here? I left you for 2 minutes. What is going on?" And perhaps we have a bit of a sense of that as we read this evening the horrific and gruesome and disturbing details of Genesis 34. We left Jacob and his family back in the promised land this morning for 2 minutes. What's going on now? This is a shocking portion of the Bible. It's not one that we relish preaching or reading or considering. And yet it shows the repeat patterns of human sin that we've seen already several times in the book of Genesis. No sooner do we read of the paradise in which God created and placed Adam and Eve, and Adam and Eve fall into sin, and paradise is lost. No sooner is Noah off the ark, having made sacrificial offerings and worshipped God, and he has passed out naked and drunk in his tent. No sooner was Abraham brought to the promised land than he was going down to Egypt and telling lies about the identity of his wife. And so Genesis 34, like many of these other passages and like other parts of the scriptures as well, one of the reasons we have them, friends, is to leave us in no doubt about the human need of salvation. That even our great heroes of the faith were prone to faults and failures, sometimes drastic and dreadful failures. And so our salvation is all of God. We sang earlier from Psalm 14, "There is no one doing good, not a single one." And that is very much the case here in Genesis 34. Nobody is entirely faultless in this passage. Not only that, but nobody is turning to God in this passage. Did you notice, as we read, this is one of those chapters of the Bible in which the name of God is never mentioned. And one writer says, the lack of mention of God is quiet condemnation of all involved in the story. Quiet condemnation of everyone here. No one is doing good. We need to pay attention to that, because although we are a long way from Jacob and Dinah and Simeon and Levi in time and space, we are very close to them in terms of the challenges we face. Jacob and his family were the covenant people of God. They were the church in that time and place. Today we are the covenant people of God, the New Testament church. And like Jacob's family, we have to figure out how to live in a sinful world. That's really what this passage is warning us about. The Lord Jesus prayed in John 17, 15, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one," praying there for us, all his followers. He says, "They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." We are in this world. We don't belong to this world, which at times makes it challenging to figure out, how are we supposed to live in this world? We'll think a little bit more about our own situation a little bit later on. I want to focus in, as we think about this story this evening, on the men of the covenant, the men who are supposed to be the believers, who are supposed to be, if you like, the church in this incident, namely Jacob and his sons. And let's think about Jacob first of all. And as we think about Jacob, we see that in relation to the world, Jacob is casual and cowardly in the world. Jacob is casual and cowardly in the world. Jacob is far too casual about a couple of things in this passage. He's casual, first of all, about where he chooses to settle down. We touched on this morning. In Genesis 33:18, it says that Jacob came safely to Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan. Shechem was not Jacob's final destination. He's actually on his way to Bethel, which is not too far from Shechem. Bethel is where God spoke to him in a dramatic and powerful way as he was leaving the promised land 20 years ago. It was where Jacob had promised to God that he would come back, that if God brought him back to Canaan, Jacob would go to Bethel and he would worship God there again. But instead of going all the way to Bethel, Jacob chooses to live near the city of Shechem, at least temporarily. And having chosen to settle in Shechem, Jacob is also extremely casual about his parenting. Look at chapter 34, verse 1. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. Now that phrase, went out to see the women of the land, it maybe sounds entirely innocent in English in our translations. It's not quite so innocent in the original meaning. In the same way that in our culture, people might talk about maybe so-and-so really enjoys the nightlife, if you know what I mean, or so-and-so is always going out in the town, or words to that effect, maybe you can think of stronger phrases than that. But the idea being that you wouldn't know what they're getting up to when they go out and do those things. Well, the phrase here is suggesting that this daughter of Jacob, who, by the way, couldn't have been more than 14, 15 years old, that she is being allowed to go to places and to meet people in very risque situations. She is in a pagan land. Her father has chosen that the family will live in very close proximity to a pagan city. She is not of age. She has no escort. And tragically, and yet we have to say not entirely surprisingly, Dinah is sexually assaulted by Shechem, this local tribal prince who doesn't act in a particularly princely way toward her. But the question we should be asking, and I hope the question that all of us who are fathers of daughters are surely asking, is where is Jacob when Dinah heads out on the town? Why is Jacob not involved in this? Moses seems to give us a bit of a clue about the answer to that in verse 1. Dinah, the daughter of Leah. Leah was Jacob's unloved wife. Rachel was the one he really loved. And Rachel's children, Joseph and Benjamin, when Benjamin comes along, they're the children that Jacob really loved. And friends, the suggestion here is that Jacob failed to take sufficient care or interest in Dinah, the daughter of Leah. That's further implied at the very end of the chapter. Notice what Jacob's sons say to him as they defend their violent actions. Verse 31, the very end of the chapter. Should he treat our sister like a prostitute? Notice it's should he treat our sister rather than your daughter. The idea being you maybe haven't shown much interest in her, but she's our sister. See, friends, here we see in this household of multiple marriages and bitterness and envy, here we see the damage that it causes. Think of how heartbroken Jacob is a few years later when he thinks at one point that Joseph is dead. Think how inconsolable he is at one point when it seems that Benjamin's life is in danger as well. He doesn't show much sign of that when Dinah, his daughter, becomes a rape victim. Jacob is casual in regard to the welfare of his family. But Jacob is also cowardly in this passage. In verse 5, when he hears about what happened to Dinah, he is paralyzed by indecision. And we've seen this about Jacob, that he frets and he fears and he worries. We saw that when he was living with Laban. We saw that when he was on his way back to meet Esau. He's always second-guessing himself and trying to think, you know, what's the best way of acting? And sometimes he's too scared to say it as it is. It's only when his young, hot-headed sons come in that anything happens about this. Notice in verse 6, by the way, that Hamor, Shechem's father, the man who attacked Dinah, wanted to come and speak to Jacob. He wanted to come father to father to talk about this. But in verse 8, he finds himself talking not to Jacob, but to Jacob's sons. Jacob's sons handle negotiations and take the initiative and decide to sort this out. And when they go way over the top and respond with violence and vengeance, look what Jacob says in verse 30. This is remarkable. Verse 30, Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household. How many times in that one verse does he say the word me or I? He's thinking about himself. He tags on a reference to his household at the end. And by the way, where is his trust in his God? God's told them the Canaanites and Perizzites are not going to destroy you. Your offspring is going to be more numerous than the sand of the seashore. The land is yours. Why is Jacob being so cowardly, so selfish, and so casual? What a word of warning this is, friends, to us, particularly to parents, that we cannot be casual about where we allow our children to go or who we allow them to spend time with. And that includes, by the way, who they spend time with online and what they spend time doing online. Jonathan Haidt is a social psychologist based in the United States. He's written this book, The Anxious Generation. And he and others have pointed out that rates of depression, anxiety, and suicidal thoughts among children and young people have skyrocketed in the Western world since about 2011, 2012. If you look at any graph of the statistics, and he's based in America, but I would imagine it's similar in our part of the world, the lines just shoot up in terms of the rates of those things around about 2011, 2012. You say, well, what happened around that time to cause such a spike in depression and anxiety in children? Well, in 2010, the iPhone 4 was released, which is notable for the fact that it was the first smartphone with a front-facing camera. It came out about the same time as social media platforms started to go onto smartphones as well. And according to Haidt, between 2010 and 2015, the percentage of American girls aged 12 to 17 who suffered from at least one major depressive episode was about 12%. That's between 2005 to 2010, about 12%. By 2021, the height of the pandemic, that number reached 30%. Starting to come back down now, but it remains high around 25 to 28% mark. So parents, where our children physically go is one thing. Where they go digitally is another thing. And it's equally, if not more, important. You can find endless articles on this whole subject of children and the use of smartphones. Loads of them. It's coming out all the time. One article I read, there was a quote from a teenager in school who said, kids just don't have a childhood anymore. Because of all the pressures and the anxieties coming in upon them, not least through social media use and other forms of digital media as well. He had says between 2010 and 2015, there was a complete rewiring of childhood. A rewiring of childhood. So he says they get the phone in their hands and they enter this addictive, non-stop, pestering, comparing, preening, sexualizing world. Or to put it the way it's put in Genesis 34, they go out to see the women of the land. And for boys, the digital world is no less dangerous, not least because of the prevalence of pornography and the desensitizing and rewiring of the brain that causes, particularly for boys, but not just for boys. So parents, we need to talk to our children about what and how much and when it's acceptable for them to be on their screens. And boys and girls, you need to be obeying your parents and obeying God by honoring your parents and obeying your parents with the limits they set and the permissions they give. We don't get to ignore God's word when we pick up our phones. God's name doesn't appear anywhere in Genesis 34, and that's the problem. And so parents, we ought not to leave God's name out of our decisions for and our discussions with our children, whether it's about them going out with friends or going online with friends or doing anything else online as well. We have a responsibility before God not to be casual and not to be cowardly, but to be godly in this area as in all others. In many other ways we could apply that text, but I feel given the amount that I've read and seen of this recently, that was one particular way I wanted to apply it this evening. And so we thought about Jacob, who is casual and cowardly in the world. But then we think about Jacob's sons, who are overzealous against the world. Jacob's sons are overzealous in their opposition to the world, being against the world. So Dinah quickly catches the eye of this pagan tribal leader, Shechem. And we're told in verse 2, he saw her, he seized her, lay with her, humiliated her. The language in the original leaves us in no doubt. This was forcible, this was aggressive. He raped her. And Jacob, as we've considered, does little to nothing about this. Dinah's brothers, however, are furious. Look at verse 7. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel. It says, for such a thing must not be done. Now, before we go any further with these brothers, friends, let's just appreciate for a moment, they are absolutely right. They are right to be outraged. They're right to be furious. Shechem has done a despicable, disgraceful thing. Jacob's sons are far from perfect, as the story goes on to show, but they understand enough about who they are and who their father is to know that they cannot stand idly by while Israel is assaulted by their pagan neighbors. In fact, later on in the Old Testament, God makes clear through Moses that it was specifically because of the sexual sin and violence of the Canaanites that he was going to wipe out the Canaanites via the Israelites. Leviticus 18, for example, Leviticus chapter 18, lists a whole series of horrible sexual sins. And you would read that list and think, well, why does anyone need to be told that some of these things are sinful? Well, here's why. God says at the end of Leviticus 18, verse 24, he says, because by all these sins, the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean. So the next time you read Leviticus 18 and think, what is all of this? It's what the Canaanites were doing. And God says, so that I punished its iniquity and the land vomited out its inhabitants. God says, this is what the Canaanites are like. You're not to be like them. And long before God spoke those words through Moses, Jacob's sons understand this. They're appalled and they're angry that the immorality of Canaan has come into their household and attacked their sister. And they're right to be angry. But they're not right to do what they did next. Essentially, Shechem's father, Hamor, he negotiates for his son to keep Dinah as his wife. It only emerges towards the end of the chapter that she's being kept in Shechem's house this whole time, which would have been further cause for anger, of course, for the brothers. But Hamor comes and he wants to negotiate. He says in verse 9, make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us. Take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us. The land shall be open to you. This man has the nerve to say, not only does my despicable son want to hang on to your daughter, your sister, but how about all of us just start intermarrying and merging into one people? How does that sound? How do the brothers respond to that? Verse 13. The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father deceitfully. Dinah's brothers are determined to get their revenge. And so they come up with this lie, this way of luring these men into thinking, to letting their guard down. And they say, the only way we're going to intermarry with you is if all your men will be circumcised the same way we are. That's part of our religion. And so if you want to be one with us, you need to carry out a little bit of surgery on all your men. And then we'll start dwelling together and trading together and living together. It'll all be on the table if you take the sign of our religion upon yourselves. Now, laying aside how twisted that is to take a sacramental sign and to use it in such a despicable way, it says something nonetheless about how strongly Shechem seems to have longed for Dinah, that he's able to persuade his fellow kinsmen to go along with this. He's their prince, he's their chief, so perhaps these poor men didn't think that they had much of a choice. But they do what he says, and they all undergo circumcision. And then the brothers carry out their treachery. Verse 25, on the third day when they were sore, when these men were still hurting from their surgery, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed Hamor and Shechem. No, all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob were right to be angry, but not to be vengeful. They're perhaps even right to take action. I don't know what that action would have been, what the right action was, but it wasn't this. Not this deception, not this over-the-top violence. And plunder. It says as well that they plundered the city and they took captive the women and the children. This is not eye for eye. This is disproportionate. This is merciless, unjustifiable, sinful fury. They are overzealous in their aggression against the pagan world in which they lived. Now, friends, there is plenty that we as Christians have to take our stand on in our pagan world, not least the issue of marriage with unbelievers and the whole definition of marriage. But the New Testament is just as clear on this as the Old Testament, that it is a recipe for disaster for a Christian to marry a non-Christian, that a believer should not do that. And there are other situations as well when a Christian has to separate himself or herself from the world, when we have to make it abundantly clear that God's word does not allow us to celebrate everything the world celebrates, to do everything the world does. And the church has done terrible damage to itself in recent times by compromising in a way that Jacob's sons refused to compromise. I caught a little bit of a football phone-in show a few weeks ago on the radio. A caller raised the point that Muslim footballers are expected to play Premier League matches during Ramadan, one of the holiest times of the Muslim calendar, even though those players will be fasting during Ramadan, and so they won't be at their full capacity, they won't have the full energy to play their matches. And the caller suggested that the Premier League really needs to consider whether they should be expecting Muslim players to play matches during Ramadan. What are the Christians doing about all the activities that are taking place on our holy day, the Lord's Day? In a lot of cases, Christians are just joining in. Whether it's things like the Belfast Marathon now taking place on the Lord's Day, turning the day into non-stop shopping, non-stop entertainment, non-stop sport, making the Lord's Day a family day because we're too busy the rest of the week to see each other. Of course, the Lord's Day in part is a family day. We go with our families to worship God. We spend time in our homes with our families. But it's also to be a day to be used in the service of Jesus Christ. For several generations, friends, the attitude of the church in our part of the world has been that we'll reach the world by becoming like the world. The number of churches that are closing and dying would suggest that that strategy was a flawed one. We cannot marry and trade and merge our lives and our beliefs and our worship in the way that these Hivites wanted to do. And to be absolutely fair to Jacob's sons, they realized that. But they went to the opposite extreme. They were over-aggressive. They were unjustifiably harsh and vindictive, even murderous against the world. And we can't do that either. And we don't have to be going out and committing bloodshed to be guilty of the kind of attitude that these brothers were guilty of. Just to be aggressive and to be constantly sectarian and separatist to an extreme degree from the world is not what God has called us to do either. Some Christians, for example, have had the attitude that if we could just gain political power, then we can use it to force in our standards and our beliefs. And yet some of those Christians who have gained political power have been an embarrassment to Christianity. Some Christians and some churches spend all their time talking about who and what we're against, rather than proclaiming the love and the mercy and the joy and the life that is to be found in Jesus Christ. Some Christians are entirely taken up with the culture wars or the worship wars or speculating about the possibility of world wars. And they fail to remember what Paul says in Ephesians 6, that we're engaged in a spiritual war, which requires spiritual weapons like prayer and faith and the preaching of the word. See, friends, it's really difficult for the church to live in the world and to not fall into one of these two extremes, being too cowardly or compromising on the one hand, being too aggressive or too sectarian on the other. What's the answer? Well, we don't really find the answer in Genesis 34, do we? We need to look elsewhere in Scripture, and we need to look particularly at the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we just finish more briefly, we think of Jesus' church, wisdom needed in the world. We've thought about Jacob and Jacob's sons in the world. Now we think about Jesus' church and the wisdom that we need in this world. We don't always get it right either, just like Jacob and his sons. And there are areas of our lives where there is a place for discussion and respectfully debating and asking one another, well, what is right in this situation? What honors God in this situation? What is wise? I mentioned the issue of social media earlier. You don't have to be a teenager to struggle to know what is wise and what is best for the Christian in the world of social media. Should we use it or not? Should we regularly post scripture or share testimony or air our views on current hot topic issues on it? Some Christians do, some Christians don't. Some Christians who do it very well. Other Christians maybe not so well. What about where and when we spend time with non-Christians? We certainly should spend time with them. Jesus' enemies called him a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Now, Jesus was not a drunkard, and he was not a sinner, but they couldn't have called him that if he didn't spend a lot of time with drunkards and sinners. So how do we witness without compromise? How do Christians engage with the politics of the world? Because we should engage with the politics of the world. Issues of life and death, national morality. Our own denomination has a committee given over to that very issue of public morals and national righteousness. We believe that we should be engaged in those matters. How do we do it? It's not always easy to know. And we might often feel like we lack the wisdom to know where to begin. But here's the promise of Scripture, words that I increasingly am thankful for. James chapter 1, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. Jesus himself, of course, says, the one who asks receives, he who seeks finds. Do you young people consider what you should be doing or not doing on social media? Ask God for wisdom. As you parents consider what rules you should or should not lay down for your children in that sphere or in other spheres, you need to ask God for wisdom. So we think about where and when to meet with our friends or our neighbors. So we think about what to say when we write to our politicians, or as we think about what to pray for our politicians or for those Christians who are politicians. Ask for wisdom. He's ready and able to help when the members of his church turn to him to know how we would live in this world. Neither Jacob nor his sons do that in Genesis 34. Jacob and his sons were the church, the covenant community in their day, and on this occasion they failed miserably. We are the church, the covenant community in our day. How we live before the world and in the world matters. We might not always get it right, but how thankful we can be today for the Lord Jesus Christ, who grew up in this world in wisdom and in stature, enjoying favor with God and men, who committed no sin and had no deceit. The sons of Jacob answered deceitfully. The Lord Jesus never had any deceit in his mouth. He lived wisely and uncompromisingly, demonstrating undoubted love for sinners and yet never excusing or indulging in sin. Our sin deserves not the rough justice of Simeon and Levi, but our sin deserves the righteous justice of a holy God who will punish sin rightly, equitably, and eternally. And yet he has also treated us mercifully by sending his sinless son to the cross to take our punishment so that we could be called not just sons of Jacob by faith, but sons of God. There's no one to look to in Genesis 34 as a model of wise living in a wicked world. We have to look instead to Jesus, our perfect example, our sure guide, our sinless Savior, the author and finisher of our salvation. And having looked to him in faith and repentance, then we are to do as his apostle tells us in Ephesians 5:15. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days or the world are evil. Do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Amen.